We continue with our scripture reading, and now we come to the crucifixion of Jesus. Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, with Jesus between them. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and Greek. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. They also took his tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots to see who will get it." This was to fulfill what the scripture says, "They divided my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots." And that is what the soldiers did. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
You'll notice that when you came in, you were given a palm cross. I hope you receive that. And I hope that you'll take that this week and put it somewhere where you'll interact with it each day. There is some place in your life that if you put the cross there, you're going to see it every day. And you know where that is. And it'll probably be different, a little different for all of us. But I invite you to do that as a way of having a holy week. There is no holy week without the cross, and that's what I want to speak about today. If you'd bow your heads and pray for me and with me, I'd be so grateful. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you, for you, O Lord, are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It is amazing when you think about it that a device used for death would become possibly the most well-known symbol in the world for the last 2,000 years. I don't know if there's any other symbol that has the recognition factor that a cross does. It's literally everywhere. It's in the architecture. This is a Catholic church in Sedona. This is Winchester Cathedral in England. Notice that the whole floor plan of that building, which is sort of a classic cathedral design, is based on the cross. You find it, of course, inside of churches, as we have here, in stained glass windows. You find it even in tattoos on people's arms. You find it in jewelry, necklaces, bracelets, in pottery that's hung as ornamentation, on bumpers. It's everywhere. The cross has always been a part of art and music. The cross is, as I say, the most well-known symbol of our time, possibly. And it is uniquely seen as a symbol of life. It is a symbol of God's grace, of God's redemption, of God's reconciliation and love, all of which are life symbols. The cross is not a symbol of despair for most people. It's a symbol of hope. If you go into most major cities, you'll find somewhere in a neighborhood a large cross and with the words, "Jesus saves." It's almost always a symbol of hope. But as you know, the cross was originally an instrument of despair, of death, and of the worst kind of death, the most painful kind of death. The cross in those days had nothing to do with life or hope. Jesus, however, knew that his life would end on a cross. He told his disciples about a year prior to his death, he gave two or three allusions to this, that he would die and that he would in fact die on a cross. And his disciples were adamant in denying that that would be true. They wanted to believe that he would not die anytime soon and that he would in fact not die on a cross. We should not be surprised that the disciples denied Jesus' death. You and I, people we know, we routinely are in denial about our own death, much less the death of those we love or those in whom we place our hope. Most of us live trying to avoid death. There's a lot of that in us, just that natural desire to live, which doesn't want to think of death, speak of death, and certainly not experience death. Jesus, however, was different from us. Jesus, in his life, spoke of his death. He predicted his death. And then when the time came, he embraced his death. He shows us a very different way to die. John tells us that Jesus carried his own cross. When John recounts Jesus' journey to Golgotha, where he died, there is no moment of stumbling. There is no moment in John's gospel where Jesus drops his cross. There is no Simon of Cyrene who carries the cross's weight while Jesus takes faltering steps up a hill. In John's gospel, Jesus is portrayed as quiet and almost serene as he makes his way to the hill. He is going to make his gift of love. And he does not cry out from the cross in John's gospel. He does utter words twice. Neither time are they impassioned. And with a final, "It is finished," John says he hangs his head, and there he died. There is a solemnity and a dignity that is found in Jesus' offering of his life. That's what John remembers. John remembers the purposefulness of it, the embrace of it, the offering of life. The reason that Jesus knows that his death is meaningful is that he believes it fulfills both a purpose and a mission. Jesus knows that he has been, as John records it, light in a dark world. He knows that he has been bread for the hungry. He knows that he has been a good shepherd, and just as he predicted, the good shepherd now lays down his life for his sheep. The other reason that John's gospel ends with such dignity is that Jesus knows without death, there is no new life. You simply can't have one without the other. And so in John 12, Jesus told his disciples, "The hour has come that the Son of Man will be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a simple grain. But if it dies, then it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it. Those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Last spring, my daughter Sarah convinced me to build a garden. Only a child could make you do this. There was some old scrap lumber that a neighbor had. We drug it over to our yard. We got some old nails. We built a raised bed garden. We got some dirt. We put it in a wheelbarrow. We hauled it. We dumped it. We got some compost. We did the whole thing. And I must admit that as we were building this garden, as we were making this garden together, I got to be a place where I was really very joyful. I told her. I said, "You know what? Without you, I would never do this. And I'm so happy I'm doing this. We had a garden years and years ago before we lived here in the land of deer. But we had never had one since we moved to Northern Virginia except the first year, and it was frankly awful. And so we built the garden, and then we went and bought the plants and we bought the seeds. Seeds are just miraculous things. Seeds in a little pouch. We brought them back, and when you think about the life of a seed, seeds live their whole life in light and sky. They are at the end of the plant where they can see the blue sky, they feel the sun, rain on occasion. That's where the seeds come to life. And then you take these seeds, and you take your daughter, and you walk down the road like people have done for century upon century in the millennium. You just walk down the road, and you sprinkle a little seed in the little zone you've created for those seeds. And you, in essence, take those seeds that have lived their whole life in the sun and light, and you put them in the dark. You bury them. They must die. They must die. They must go to the place that nobody wants to go to, which is under the soil. And then you wait a little while. You go inside. You do some errands. You try to ignore them. You try not to push them. And then sure enough, just like they always do, the seeds begin to sprout and they come up. And then you walk out one day and you go, look at that. The seeds, they've come to life. And then you wait a little bit longer, and you're patient, and she says, is it time? And you say, no, it's not time. And she says, is it time? And you say, no, it's not time. And eventually she says, is it time? And you say, yes, I think now is the time. And you take a pair of scissors, and you cut the lettuce off. And you take it inside, and you wash it, and you eat this fabulous salad. All because something died so that it could become what it was supposed to be the whole time. And the scripture says that that's the great cycle. Death leads to life. Life, death, life again. This is the way that all things work. It's the pattern in which God has placed us. Death is a part of the process of becoming. But here's the truth. People don't want to die. People don't even want to think about death. And that's why Easter Sunday is the greatest Sunday of the year. There'll be an orchestra, a full choir. But Palm Passion Sunday, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, these are events we have to tell ourselves, I will go to that. The reason, we just don't like to think about death. Our desire not to die is such an intrinsic motivator in the average human that, in fact, if you read the Levitical code, if you go into Leviticus and Numbers and you read the law, the Hebrew law, what you find is it is the number one incentive not to sin. I was reading this past week, and it just popped right out of the page for me. How many times it says, if you do this, you will be put to death. Because, why? Because they knew. God knows there is one thing that humans don't want to do. You know what it is? Die. And so to enable us to live a holy life, back in the Levitical code, if you strike a person and they die, then you will be put to death. If you kidnap a person, you will be put to death. You don't want to do that. If you profane the Sabbath, yes, you will be put to death. If you offer your child as a sacrifice to an idol, you will be put to death. We don't do that. If you swear against mother or father, you will be put to death, leading us to wonder how any Hebrew child ever got out of middle school alive. Right? It's stunning. It is commandment after commandment. If you do this, you will be put to death. The list goes on in the Old Testament. People guilty of sin were given death. But in the New Testament, on a cross, Jesus takes the weight of sin upon himself and dies so that you can find life. So that you can find a life that's truly life. Do you see the difference? Jesus bears all that, dies to it, so that you and I can find life. Jesus lays down his life for those he loves. People like you and me, and people who never enter a church on a Sunday, who are far from God, who curse the name of God, Jesus lays down his life for all of us. The near, the far. He offers everything for those he loves. With Jesus, there is no holding back. There is no resistance to sacrifice. There is no consideration of what's best for him or in it for him. What makes the cross such a powerful symbol that we want to contemplate it this Holy Week? What makes it such a powerful symbol is that it reminds those who see it of the love of God, a love that is not based on feeling, a love that is not based on emotion, because God knows how quickly emotion comes and goes, but a love that is wholly focused on the other, a love that longs to liberate the other from despair and offer hope and life. As one commentator wrote, if Jesus' followers are to love one another as I have loved you, remembering Jesus' words, then they must love one another with a love that derives from and is shaped by the gift that Jesus gives on the cross. This is no easy task or goal. For Jesus' followers to love as he loves means to embrace the cross as the ultimate measure of fidelity to God, to give without counting, to love without restraint. The only way we can do this is to die to ourselves. Friends, the only way for you and I to understand that Jesus is not just doing something for us on the cross. That's really, see, the question that people ask during Holy Week is, yeah, but Tom, what did he do for, I don't understand, and it's the atonement. I don't understand the atonement. What is Jesus doing? Well, if he's dying for our sins, and we talk about that in years past, but this year, here's what I want you to think about. Not what did he do for you, but what is he modeling for you? You see the difference? It's the other cross. See, we talk a lot about this cross on which Jesus died, but you realize in the Gospels there's another cross, right? In Luke 9, Jesus says it clearly. He said unto them, if any of you wants to become my follower, let him, let her deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me daily. There is this other cross that he calls us to. And during Holy Week, he's modeled something. He says to us again in Luke 9, for those who want to save their life are going to lose it. But those who lose their life for my sake will save it. You see what he's saying? He's saying there is death for all of us. But it's a different kind of death. And he warns us. He says, if you never want to die for me, he says, what does it profit a person if they gain the whole world but lose themselves? Once you follow Christ, once we follow Christ, we're in this process of gaining and embracing a new life. And it sounds wonderful. I mean, just if you follow Christ, you're going to gain this and you're going to gain that. Maybe I haven't. As the primary preacher here, I wonder sometimes, maybe I haven't done as good enough job telling them, if you're going to gain something, you're going to have to lose something. You can't gain life in Christ without the cross. And not just Jesus who dies for you, but friends, you and I find that to gain this new life, the old life that we have, our ego, our self, it has to die so that we can be born again. The seed had to be buried before it could become what it was always intended to be. Colossians, the author of Colossians says this, put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly, fornication, which is sexual ethics, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry, that's materialism, that's how we manage wealth and money. The author of Colossians says, you're going to have to put the worldly ways, the way of this world, you have to put it to death if you want the ways of Christ. Romans 8 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will what? Die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, that's the cross, your cross, my cross, if you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Romans 6, Paul says the same thing. We know that our old self was crucified with him. It's the other cross. The old self, my old self, has to be continually crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Ephesians chapter 4, the author says, you were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lust, and be renewed by the Spirit of your minds. There is no new life without the death of the old life. And that's why Holy Week's hard. And frankly, that's why many of us get stuck in our sanctification. Because the process of becoming in life more and more and more like the presence of Christ, more loving, more generous of spirit, more selfless, kind, gentle, compassionate, joyful, all of these things that the Bible says we can become. Also, we talk about the becoming. You know what I don't talk as much about? And maybe it's been a mistake. To do that, you and I have to regularly look at ourselves in a mirror and say, what's got to die in me? Because before I can take on these good things, there is a part of me that's going to have to die. And it's going to have words like self-centeredness and ego and anger and resentment and on and on and on. So sanctification then is as much a process of becoming, but it's also a process of dying. Dying to self that we might live to Christ. There is no resurrection without death. There is no death without a cross. There is no cross without a sacrifice. Sanctification is gaining, but it's also about losing. Losing the old ways. Sanctification and Holy Week call us to a death process as much as they call us to a life process. In the end, it's about picking up a cross that's a lot heavier than the one I'm holding right now. But that's everything. The dying. So that we can finally get on to living. Death is counterintuitive. What I'm talking about is counterintuitive because it feels like sacrifice. I don't know about you. I don't like sacrifice that much. I've done it on occasion. I wasn't that thrilled about it. I mean, I hate to put it out there like that, but it's just true. I've done sacrifice on occasion. I didn't like it that much. I did it. I felt okay about it when it was over, but I wasn't wild about it before I did it, even when I felt called to it. That's the truth. And yet there's something about sacrifice that changes everything. Something about death of self that changes everything. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned the name of John Wooden, who was in the olden days, was a great, great college basketball. And since it's March Madness, it's worthy of saying John Wooden's name. John Wooden, when I was a kid, coached all the great basketball players of my childhood. He was at UCLA, and during that time, he had 10 NCAA championships. Are you watching? You watching the basketball games right now? There's something about filling out a bracket that suddenly I'm a fan. I don't understand how that works. By the way, did Gonzaga win last night? Oh, you gotta be kidding. I stayed with those guys until like the last 6 minutes, and I thought, I gotta go to bed. But, okay, the cross. John Wooden coached UCLA to 10 NCAA championships, and he had what he called the pyramid of success. It was a bunch of character traits that he taught his teams. And he said, if you all can take on these character traits, you'll become great basketball players. So for him, it was more than just about the skills, it was about who you were. And that's why so many people remember him so fondly. One of those was called teamwork. And under teamwork, he wrote the words, the willingness to sacrifice personal interests for the glory of the welfare of all. The willingness to sacrifice personal interest for the glory of all. And what was interesting is he wrote that when he taught it to his players, and when he found that when he wrote the willingness and he taught that to them, nothing changed. And what he was trying to get them to do was to increase the number of times they passed the ball and decrease the number of times they took low percentage shots. The problem with a bunch of really talented basketball players is everybody is a pro. Everybody wants to shoot the shot, right? And so they'll take low percentage shots trying to get their own contribution rate up higher. But Wooden said, if you have a willingness to sacrifice, so he taught it, and nothing changed. And so then he changed the word from willingness. He said, it is the eagerness to sacrifice. And then when the players started saying, oh, I'm supposed to exhibit an eagerness to sacrifice, sure enough, the pass rate went up. Low percentage shots went down. 10 national championships, 7 of them in a row. Can you imagine 7 in a row? I miss the days it was that predictable in the bracket. Right? What's the point? Sacrifice changes everything. The cross changes everything. It's about dying to yourself so that we live to what is greater than ourselves. And in the process, we gain a life that is life. There are Christians who have been coming to church their whole lives. They were carried into church. But when you really talk to them about what it's like to be them, they express, I just read this last week, this term, they express a quiet desperation, wondering, why am I not more different? Why am I not more in love with God? Why am I not kinder? Why am I not gentler? Why am I not joyful? Why? And perhaps the reason is this. Nobody ever said, oh, as you become, you must die. You must put to death all those things that have nothing to do with Jesus, that you might live to all that is. It's Holy Week. It's a week of a cross. And I want to invite you to have this cross where you're going to see it each day. And I want to just invite you to a little Holy Week discipline. I want to invite you to pray the prayer of the Psalms. Search me and know me, O God. Search me and know me. Sometimes the thing that needs to die in us the most, we're least aware of. So first ask God, what's the thing? Search me and know me. The second thing I would encourage you to think about is confession. Maybe this is the week where you sit down with your spouse and you say, hey, I'm struggling with something, a character issue that I think I should change. I think maybe I'm selfish. I think maybe I'm this. You've got your own. I don't know what it is. Think of how delighted your spouse might be. Maybe it's not a spouse. Maybe it's a good friend. Maybe it's somebody really who loves you in the Lord, who you could say, you know what, I think I'm, and by the way, if a friend does this with you, don't rush in and say, oh, no, you're not. If the Spirit of God is convicting them, don't unconvict them. Now, you don't have to say, yeah, I've always thought of you. You don't have to do that. But search me and know me, and then just maybe a form of confession. Maybe there's something you want to talk to one of your pastors about. And then finally, I would encourage you in this time of Lent, search me and know me, and maybe some confession. But finally, maybe think about what is it that if selfishness died, what then could live? If I stick selfishness in the ground and I let it die and I bury it, what then would rise up? It would be something of beauty and use. Because I think our life is not about guilt and shame. Our life is about the infinite possibility of what God may make us if we are willing to die. If we're willing to lose that we might gain, that would be a holy week. Amen.